Our reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 16, and that's on page 1055 in the Church Bibles. So Luke 16, starting at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Thanks so much, Ellie. Please keep that passage in front of you. And let me ask you how unsettled you are when you discover that as a Christian in this country at the moment, you're in a minority. How much does that shake your confidence that as a Christian, you're backing the right thing? How much does it unsettle your confidence when you find that Christian values are no longer shared by the society we live in? When those who look after our legal system want to say that actually to follow a restrictive Christian view would be, to quote one recent judge, irrational, divisive, capricious, and arbitrary. How do you feel when you read that? Or maybe you think, what a stupid judge, and you pray for him. Or maybe you think, hang on, the whole legal consensus of this country now is against the Christian. Now, every reasonable thinking person in Parliament, there's some very bright people there, they seem to think that we're idiots. And maybe it unsettles you a little bit. Maybe even more unsettling is the realization that actually even within the religious community, even in the Christian community, some think that we at St. Helens are extreme. We're the weird extremists, those who go extra far. It's all very well to have religion as a hobby. It's all very well to be British and Christian, but to be St. Helens Christian. So, for example, if you have ever read, I don't particularly recommend it, if you have ever read the Church Times, which is, I guess, the best-selling Church of England newspaper, and you read the letters page on an average week, you'll discover real hostility towards this kind of Bible-obsessed Christianity that we profess here. And maybe a little bit unsettled by it. Maybe if you get into a theology section of W.H. Smith's and you come up against, this is a pretty old book actually, but this is what from my heresy shelf at home, The Myth of God Incarnate. And the idea that God became man was a myth, says John Hick, and the various writers of chapters of this book, some of whom are bishops in the Church of England. Maybe that unsettles you. You think, well, the judges in the High Court think that we're idiots. The bishops in the Church of England think we're idiots. What if we got it wrong? Well, that is something about how people in the first century would have felt when the religious hierarchy of the day rejected the gospel of Jesus. When those with the best understanding of the Old Testament, the Pharisees with their theology degrees and their training in the rabbinical schools, they considered Jesus and said, oh no, that's definitely not right. And it would have unsettled the disciples. Here's just a band of 12 of us. Here are the high-minded leaders of the day. What if we got it wrong? And so Luke is writing in part of his gospel to give us confidence and assurance that if we follow Jesus, we're backing the right, well, not the right horse, but the right man. So just turn back right to the beginning of Luke's gospel. Keep your finger in chapter 16. Chapter 1, famous verses as he opens. Luke explains why he's written, as inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Christian, says Luke, I've written down what I've gleaned from the eyewitnesses, so that you'll be sure. So that you'll be sure that this brand of Christianity is the real thing and it's true. And in this little section of Luke's gospel that we're in at the moment, he has an eye particularly to those who oppose it. On the one hand, you've got the disciples, those who are trying to follow Jesus. And on the other hand, you've got the religious professionals who are very dismissive of Jesus. And both audiences are in mind. So just turn back to chapter 16. And you'll see them both there. So for example, chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples. Here is teaching for his followers. And he teaches them in particular about their attitude to money, as we heard last week. But then verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Well, then Jesus begins again to talk to his disciples. Chapter 17, verse 1. Here are the two groups. There are the disciples trying to work out how to follow Jesus. And there are the religious authorities ridiculing, pouring scorn, undermining. And Luke wants to show us that they are wrong. They may have the purple cassock, the position of respect, the theology degree, but they've got it wrong. And we should not be unsettled as we join just the small band of people wanting to follow Jesus' words radically. We should be confident that we're backing the right man. And so in this little section today, he has two critiques of the religious authorities in their hypocrisy and two lessons for real disciples. In fact, it's the same point. The lesson for the real disciple is the very thing that exposes the false teacher. It's the very thing that that shows us that we need not listen to those who poo-poo and dismiss today. And you'll see that both of the lessons have to do with the law and the prophets and the message of repentance. I wonder if you noticed that was the thing that held our whole reading together. Right at the beginning, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. And then the little parable, the little story Jesus tells, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, verse 31. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Here are the two issues. An issue to do with Moses and the prophets and to do with the need to repent. Firstly, the law and the prophets prepare for Jesus and you must repent. The law and the prophets prepare for Jesus and you must repent. Let me just read again from verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Here's the point. The law and the prophets prepare for Jesus, and you must repent. Well, the logic is compressed. He says in verse 16, the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. That was the way that the rabbis used to divide it up. There was the law, which was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law. The prophets was pretty much the rest of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament, he says, were until John. And he's talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has had a particular job to do in Luke's gospel so far. John the Baptist comes to say to people, you must repent. So, for example, back in chapter 3, when John first comes onto the scene, this is what he says. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah standing in the tradition of the prophets, as the one that the prophets themselves predicted, and saying to us, repent. You see, there's something in chapter 7. John the Baptist comes up again. And again, they look to the prophets to substantiate his ministry. And John makes a careful investigation of Jesus. He investigates the evidence. And he's saying, repent, the messenger that comes ahead of him. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, points to Jesus, but you must repent. Well, the question is, whose side are the law and the prophets on? So the religious authorities, the Pharisees, they were experts in the law. They pride themselves on how well they knew the Old Testament, but they didn't realize that the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus as king. John the Baptist, the final prophet in the line of prophets, says, after me is coming one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he points to Jesus. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, he does an investigation of all the miracles Jesus performs. And he says, yes, this must be the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. John the Baptist realizes that the law and the prophets prepare for Jesus as the king. Now, one of the big themes of Luke's gospel, as you read through, is the theme of fulfillment. How things predicted in the Old Testament have come to pass in Jesus. How some of the old scriptures of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. And John spearheads that move and says, you must respond to Jesus as king, and you must repent. Well, that's an easy lesson for a disciple. If you want to be ready for Jesus, you look at the message of the Old Testament. It points you to Jesus as he is the king that God promised. And you must repent. To repent means to turn away from a lifestyle of rebellion against God. And to turn to God and accept Jesus as his king. It's to turn away from a lifestyle in which I call the shots, I do what I want to myself, and to turn to a life where Jesus calls the shots as king. It's to turn away from a lifestyle of immorality and greed and lust, and to turn to a lifestyle where Jesus is honored and his values are upheld. The lesson for the disciple is an obvious one. If you take the Old Testament seriously, it will point you to Jesus, and you must repent. But also bound up with those same words is a critique, I think, of those who are poo-pooing and dismissing Jesus. Because they didn't take the Old Testament seriously, and they didn't repent. Just look again at those verses. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, I wonder why he says that. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. He's talking about the little kind of Hebrew quill mark that makes a difference between a couple of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not one of those quill marks can be missing, he says, unless heaven and earth passes away. The law and the prophets cannot be changed. The law and the prophets stand established and firm. And then immediately he gives an example. The example of the law about adultery. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Well, you may not know this, but at the time of Jesus, some of the rabbis had a big disagreement about the subject of divorce. Some of them were a more conservative school, the Shammai school. They said, well, no, you really mustn't divorce your wife. Marriage is supposed to be for life. Only very, very serious circumstances would make a divorce allowable. But the others, the Hillel school, they said, no, well, basically you can get divorced if marriage doesn't work out. If you don't like your wife anymore, that's enough of a reason. In fact, one of the reasons they cited was if she doesn't prepare your meals to your liking. Sounds extraordinary, doesn't it, to our ears? If she burns the roast dinner, that's sufficient grounds. You can divorce her. These are the kind of discussions the rabbis were having. In other words, they were taking the high standard of God's law, saying that marriage is a precious thing, that marriage is a lifelong thing, and they were just adjusting it to make it a little bit more suitable for their own hearing. Ah, you don't have to be as extreme as that. I know the Old Testament says that marriage is hallowed, but, you know, to be honest, if you don't like her anymore, why not just call it quits? You know, everyone makes mistakes, and there might be someone else along the way that would suit you better, and so on. They just make adjustments to the teaching of the law. And Jesus, no, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And so he exposes them that just as they reject Jesus, to whom the law and the prophets pointed, so they reject the standards which the law and the prophets hold. And so they refuse to do what the law and the prophets fulfilled in John tell you to do. They refuse to repent. It's a good test, actually, for the Church Times angry letter. Or for the dodgy book in W.H. Smith's, or for the High Court judge with his ruling. How seriously do they take God's word revealed in history? How seriously do they take the standards revealed in God's word on moral issues? How much does their own lives match up to those inconvenient truths? And as they poo-poo and reject Jesus, could it be because they've adjusted what the Bible says for a very different kind of Christianity that suits their own lifestyle, that legitimizes their own sexual immorality, their own marital circumstances? Could it be that that's why they reject him? Well, Jesus says, if you're a true disciple, the law and the prophets point you to me, the King. And you must turn away from idolatry and adultery and sexual immorality. You must turn away from sin and turn to me as King. But where there are people who refuse to me as King, just look closely at what they do with the law and the prophets. Second point. First point, the law and the prophets prepare for Jesus. You must repent. Second point, the law and the prophets warn you of judgment. Nothing will help you if you won't repent. The law and the prophets warn you for judgment. Nothing will help you if you won't repent. And here we have Jesus' parable, another one of his little stories that gets right under the skin. And I want to look at it briefly under three headings. Firstly, two men. Two different men. There was a rich man, says Jesus, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Two men deliberately contrasted as extremely as possible. It's only a story. It's not supposed to be that realistic. But Jesus kind of picked the most opposite people you could possibly find. And firstly, a rich man. He's not just rich, he's sumptuously. I love the word sumptuous. Captures something of it, doesn't it? Excessively rich. He feasted sumptuously every day. It's like the restaurant bill of whatever the, was it the last French president? It's some kind of extraordinary number of millions. So even if you divide it by the 365 days of the year, realize he spent more than any of us have ever spent on a meal every single day. It was that kind of thing. He was always at the Ritz or the latest Michelin-starred restaurant for every single meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And he was clothed in purple, which isn't just a matter about his kind of colour me beautiful results. And purple was in those days the most expensive dye that you could afford. And you would if you were the aristocrat. He was sumptuously rich. In fact, we read a little bit later in the story about the gate of his house. And that says something about you, doesn't it? If you have a gate, because it's not just a word for the one that swings in the wind. It's a word for something a bit like Marble Arch. It reminds me of when we used to do country life competitions with a friend. We get a pile of country life magazines and you kind of try to do top trumps on the properties. And someone just pick a criterion like swimming pools, three. And then they're gate houses. This is the kind of house that this man lives in. He is extraordinarily rich. Here's the other man. He's extraordinarily poor. A poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Here's a man who goes through the rubbish to see what he can find left over for his food. Here's a man covered with festering sores. And the dogs come and lick him, and that's not meant to be a comforting thing. I don't know if you like dogs licking your face, but it's not meant to be like that because dogs are unclean animals. They're unspeakably horrid in Jewish thinking. And so being licked by dogs is not only going to get you infected, it means that you're unfit to go anywhere near God. You're unclean. Two men, as opposite as possible, which one would you rather be? Well, the Pharisees, I guess, they think, well, yes, we'd much rather be the rich man. In fact, we probably are the rich man because we've done so well for ourselves in God's society. Two men, two destinies. And here we have a sudden and absolute reversal. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham, one of the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, one of God's best friends in the Old Testament, in glory with God, and the poor man is carried instantly there. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Two men, two destinies, two completely reversed destinies. One who had suffered in this life, but now beside Abraham in the presence of God. One who had been sumptuous in this life, now in hell and torment. Two men, two destinies, too late. And that is the shock of the parable. That is the point of the story. It's not just a story telling you it's bad to be rich or telling you to keep your chin up if you're poor. It's a story about destinies being fixed. Two men, two destinies, too late. Verse 24, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so and none may cross from there to us. Here are two destinies, unspeakably contrasted. And Jesus says that they are fixed once you end up in one or the other. There's a chasm between them that no one can cross. It puts the final nail in the coffin, doesn't it, for the idea of purgatory. The idea that maybe if you take the wrong path in your life, you might be able to sort it out afterwards and transfer by some kind of back door back into heaven. Jesus' story says no. There won't be any doors in the dividing partition between these two places. Rather a fixed chasm that no one can cross over. And therefore, once you end up in one or the other, too late. Two men, two destinies, too late. Well, let's just take stock and think of what kind of effect this little story is having on us so far. I'm guessing all of us are thinking, I want to end up like Lazarus and not like the rich man. If you've got any sense at all, that's what you're thinking. I don't care about the house with the portico and the Michelin-starred restaurants now. I really, really care about forever at Abraham's side or forever in agony, in fire. You're thinking, I want to end up on the right side. And Jesus is saying, once you die, it's fixed. But then Jesus makes his point from the story. The law and the prophets warn you of judgment. Nothing will help you if you won't repent. The difference between Lazarus and the rich man isn't, we're told, particularly because of their cash bank balance. It's not particularly because of their lifestyle. It's to do with their attitude to what the law and the prophets say. It's to do with their attitude to King Jesus, to do with whether or not they will repent. It's too late for the rich man, because his place is fixed. But he then says, verse 28, I have five brothers. Send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. He may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so here we're right back to Jesus' point. Here are the words of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus as king. He is God's king. And what must you do when you hear that news? You must repent. Turn aside from your sexual immorality. That was the first example, wasn't it? The example of adultery. Turn aside from your greed. That's the second example. This man who lives in wasteful riches, ignoring the poverty on his doorstep. And turn to Jesus as the king. And the law and the prophets tell you to do that. And they tell you enough to do that. And nothing will help you if you won't repent. I think that's a real surprise to me, at the end of Jesus' story. It's a real kind of kick in the teeth punchline. It's not quite what I expect. You think the resurrection's got to be the trump card, don't you, as a Christian? If only I could prove to somebody that Jesus rose from the dead, that would be enough. Maybe you've ever had one of those conversations with an unbeliever that goes like this, well, look, if Jesus does some kind of miracle now, then I might consider believing it. Ever had one of those conversations? You're saying, look, take Jesus seriously. They're saying, oh, well, what could he do? He could write in the sky, I am the king. Okay, why don't you ask him to do that? And if he does that, I'll think about it. And then you end up feeling a little bit ashamed, a little bit silly, because you can't do miracles to order like that. How about if you could do, on cue, resurrection miracles? You're talking to one of your friends who's poo-pooing Jesus and saying, oh no, what a load of rubbish. And you say, well, I can prove it to you. I could do a resurrection if you like. At this point, your friend's pretty interested. Oh, really? Yeah, come with me to the local cemetery. And you say, let's try this out. God, please help me on this one. And then you say something, some kind of magic words, in Jesus' name, please come out the grave or something. And somebody, the tomb opens and out comes somebody. You think that would be the clincher? I think that would convince most of my friends. But according to Jesus, it won't. Isn't that a surprise? He said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Oh, they'll have their arguments. Oh, it was all tricks. It was smoke and mirrors, they'll say. Or they'll say, oh, that was very interesting, but now can he do the next miracle to order on my list of instructions for God the genie? But never will they respond to Jesus as the king. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament in the Bible, it points to Jesus. It tells you he's the king. It tells us that we must turn away from our self-rule and bow the knee to him. And that's all the Christian needs. Just the Bible and the message of Jesus' kingship and the instruction to turn away from their past to make him in charge. But the religious leader, the dodgy book from W.H. Smith's, the Church Time letters page, the High Court judges, well, they poo-poo Jesus as king. They poo-poo the narrow, biblical-focused Christianity that St. Helens, Bishopsgate, those extremists and others around London follow. Jesus warns them. The law and the prophets warn you of judgment. Nothing will help you if you won't repent. So, Christian, don't be unsettled by those who oppose, who dismiss, who poo-poo, because they won't listen to the Bible. Because they won't listen to the Bible because their love of their own lifestyle, their sexual preferences, their attitude to greed, their attitude to Jesus' kingship. But do take seriously yourself the message that the Bible tells you. Jesus is the King. You must repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Law and the Prophets, those books of Scripture written many hundreds of years before Jesus that set out in detail your plans to bring a king, as we've heard, that tell us about his authority to rule us morally, that tell us about his high standards in marriage and in greed and generosity. Father, help us to be suspicious of those who dismiss Jesus because they will not repent and turn to him in these areas. But Father, lest we be hypocrites ourselves, help us to take his words very seriously. Help us to listen to the message of the Law and the Prophets and to repent, to turn away from ourselves and turn to King Jesus before our destiny is fixed forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.